2 weeks ago, when I was last here, we talked about being a godly influence. And we were looking at the example of the Apostle Paul trying to influence Philemon to do the right thing in a situation in his life that was extremely emotional and intense, a difficult and awkward personal situation. This is from the Bible book of Philemon, and your Bible right after Titus, right before Hebrews. We're looking at Paul's example of influence. Now, influence is a different kind of power than what most people seek to have in this world. Influence does not require you to be the boss or to have any kind of position at all. Influence does not require any inherent authority in you that would make someone else do something. There's no force involved in that sense of making somebody act. Influence is the ability to pull someone toward an objective by helping them want to do what they ought to do. And without that want to, it's usually something else besides influence that's making it happen. Now, if you are a Christian and if you are growing in godliness, then it is possible for you to be this kind of godly influence in the lives of other Christians all around you, family, friends, acquaintances, people that you just happen to meet on an airplane one day who are believers, where you could impact their lives by the strength of your character and by the personal ministry that you're willing to have with them. Now, in the example that we have in the book of Philemon, Paul is seeking to influence Philemon to specific actions and attitudes toward another person named Onesimus. Philemon was a leader in the church at Colossae, and he was a friend of Paul's. And Paul was sending back to him an escaped runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus had behaved very badly. We don't know the exact situation, but we do know he was obligated to Philemon to fulfill a trust. He had violated that trust. In doing so, he had hurt Philemon financially and emotionally and whatever other ways might have been involved. And now the runaway slave has come to Christ by the providence of God under Paul's ministry while Paul is in prison in Rome. Onesimus has experienced that very real transformation that has changed every heart of every person who has ever had real faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Paul wants Philemon to forget the past, to put aside the emotional hurt, to let it all go, and to welcome this man as a Christian ought to be welcomed into the church and even into his own home, and to lead the way in that community in welcoming this man back and helping him be established now as a new believer in that church. He wants Philemon to put aside the hurt and take the high road of being the first guy, the one who was hurt the most, being the first guy to welcome and make Onesimus feel at home. Now, Paul accomplishes this objective without relying on any authority or power over this man. Not in the normal sense of those words, anyway, does he rely on those things. He refuses to give Philemon any orders to do anything. And his objective is to get Philemon to do it because he wants to, because it's right. And he accomplishes that objective by relying on his own strength of character and by his own personal ministry in Philemon's life. Now, we're kind of picking up in the middle today. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at 5 of 10 keys to being a godly influence with other people. The first of those was to be dedicated to God. When people see that you are actually seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness before anything else, they're just a lot more likely to listen and you're a lot more likely to have something important to say. Number two was be dedicated to people. If someone knows that you actually love them and care about what's happening to them, they're more likely to listen to your input. Number three was give perspective. Most of the time, if there's a problem or if there's a potential problem or if somebody's very stirred up emotionally, something important is being overlooked. And the Christian who's going to step in and give influence needs to be able to put this thing in perspective with life in this world and life in eternity. And if you can do that, you can help people make good choices. Number four was point to providence. We've got to remind people that God is working in their lives, even in the middle of this mess, that He is accomplishing His purposes. Sometimes that's easy to forget when we're emotionally stirred up. And then number five was state clearly what needs to happen. Someone has to articulate what ought to be done here. Have you noticed how often that's lacking? We stir on it and we stir on it and we stir on it, and sometimes you just have to hit the pause button and think a minute. Now, what should the outcome be? What would it look like if it went well? What do I want to see done? What would God be pleased with? And if you're the Christian stepping in to help someone else, you need to be mindful of this and just articulate what ought to happen. Sometimes that's all you need. Oh, yeah, well, we should do that, shouldn't we? Now, if you missed that message from 2 weeks ago, you can listen to it on the website. It's gracebc.info. Stephen is faithful to get those up every Sunday. And they stay up about a month, and you can listen to them live or save them for later, I think. But now I want to give you the other five keys to being a godly influence that we get out of Paul's example in this little book, Philemon. So this will be number six, demonstrate foresight. And if you've got your Bible, turn to Philemon and look at verse 18. Philemon doesn't have any chapter divisions, technically speaking. There's just one, so they taught me in English not to call that a chapter. So Philemon, verse 18. Paul says, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Now, there's a very strong possibility that Onesimus had stolen some traveling money when he ran away. He would have needed some, and he might have taken opportunity to lighten Philemon's load and get some traveling money to get far away and not be caught. There wouldn't be a reason for the word "if" in verse 18 had Paul only been referring to the obvious wrong of having run away and the lost time and all of that stuff. Onesimus' debt to Philemon for running away, breaking whatever agreement they had, was not an if. So Paul is recognizing that there might be, and he may have been aware of something more, but he's at least recognizing that there could be something in addition to what is obvious that would be a stumbling block in this reconciliation that he wants to see happen. And so Paul is making provision for what might come up, for what might be a problem to interfere with these men making amends. Now, this is a tremendous insight that demonstrates that he's thought about this very carefully, and this is a characteristic that greatly enhances influence with other people. Real leadership is not something that typically happens on the fly. Now, a lot of people operate that way. In some company cultures, this is valued. You know, you make snap decisions, gut reactions. You're somebody who's really good at spur-of-the-moment stuff. It comes up, and so you deal with it really quickly, and then people think you're the king, and they promote you, when in reality what's happening is you didn't deal with it soon enough, and so you have to deal with the explosion. And some folks get away with that for a long time. Some people advance by being good at that. But that kind of going through life is not productive in gaining the kind of influence in other people's lives that we would like to have. Yeah, if there's a problem, step in and try to be the sane voice in it all. But it's so much better if you can exercise a little foresight. If you see stuff coming before it's a problem, it may be less noticeable that you're the hero, but it's still better. What Paul demonstrates is just that. He has carefully thought about this situation. He has addressed the things that are likely to come up, things that might be a problem. He's thought of solutions to those potential problems. And this kind of insight stops trouble before it begins, and it fosters a great deal of confidence in people over time. They recognize that, you know, he's on top of things. I should listen. She has been right before. She has stopped problems before. I should hear her point of view. She's probably right again. So before emotions can spoil the day, the answer has been laid out. The problem is solved. And if you can do this by just thinking more about what would honor God in a situation, you have tremendous opportunity to help people when they're struggling, as Philemon was when he got this letter. Number 7 is make sacrifices. If you want to influence other people, make sacrifices for them. The person who wants to have an impact on other people's lives cannot see himself as the king who is to dictate everyone else's suffering. Everyone else's sacrifices. I'll make your list for you, and then you sacrifice, and then everything will be better. Now, even if you are in a position of authority, that doesn't go over all that well. And Paul is not doing that here, even though he was in a position of authority. He's an apostle. He could have issued a command, and Philemon would have been stuck with it. But that would not have accomplished this kind of genuine warmth in the relationship that Paul wanted to see between Philemon and Onesimus. And so Paul didn't issue commands. If you want to have influence over other people, you have to be willing to sacrifice something yourself when there's occasion to do that. You pay the price for them yourself. This is often something very, very practical. Look at, again at verse 18, and we'll read verse 19 too. Paul is saying, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Now, Paul wants reconciliation between these two men. And he's willing to make a personal sacrifice to bring it about. And this could be very significant financially. If there's a financial burden on Philemon because of what Onesimus did, and we talked early on about how that could have had a cumulative effect. You know, he's invested the price of a home or more in this arrangement, potentially, where Onesimus may have put himself willingly under slavery to solve a bankruptcy problem. That was often the case. And then he leaves. Well, you know, now you're... It's like when one check that you forgot to write down makes 20 checks bounce. This kind of cumulative effect can be a real problem. And so there's potentially a tremendous financial burden that Philemon may not be able to recover from. Onesimus certainly has no power to pay it back if that's the case. You know, he's got a greater debt than he had when he skipped town. And so one of two things is going to happen if there is this kind of financial problem that Paul thinks may be likely. Either Philemon is just going to have to deal with it. You know, you just have to sell a house or something. You just have to figure out how to get through it. You're going to have to sacrifice Philemon. Or somebody else is going to step in and pay the price. Now, Paul doesn't command Philemon to just take it on the chin, and he's not even willing to presume that Philemon would just take it on the chin. Instead, he says, if this is the case, I'll pay it myself. Put it to my account, I'll pay it. I will personally make whatever sacrifice is required to help bring this reconciliation about. I will give up my money to meet your need so that everything can be settled and it can be as it should be. He's saying to Philemon, I'm writing you a blank check. You let me know how much I owe you. I'll pay it myself. And if there's any other kind of harm other than financial, I'll make that up to you personally too. And then he references his ministry already in the man's life. Now it's vital to understand that this financial offer is completely serious. Paul is being completely serious. This cannot be just a gesture. This had to be one of the times when Paul had some money, and he means to fork it over literally to meet whatever need there may be in this man's life. If Paul doesn't mean this literally, I want you to think about what that would do. If this were a gesture that he never intended to follow through on, if this were a manipulative technique to get the guy to take it on the chin, then it's incredibly insulting, isn't it? Have you ever had someone treat you that way? You didn't like it. So if that were what he was doing, then he would have undone everything else the letter had done. would be making light of someone's financial hardship, saying, I'll help you, when I never intend to help. That's the high-handed opposite of godly influence in a person's life. And so Paul emphasizes in verse 19 that he's serious. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Well, you make sacrifices for somebody else like this, and you mean it, and you actually do follow through on it. It demonstrates tremendous compassion for their need. It demonstrates tremendous humility in yourself. I'm not too good to help you, and I'll step in here, and I don't have to have everything I want in life. We'll get through this together. Why wouldn't someone listen to a friend like that? If you make personal sacrifices for other people, they're going to trust you. Number 8, point to God's standard. This is something else that Paul is doing in this book. You know, the true measure of a person's life is nothing that happens down here, or it's not directly related to this tangible world, at least. It does happen here. There's a divine standard for everything that you face in life, and that divine standard has never changed in all of eternity. God's righteousness is perfectly uniform throughout all of eternity. And so, whatever you face, there is a standard that originates in the righteousness of God that is absolutely unchangeable forever and forever and forever. If you can point people to that standard, it eliminates so much of that background noise that makes it hard to deal with a situation, and it'll give you tremendous influence. I want to show you something very interesting in this book. I've been waiting 5 weeks to tell you this since I found this. Look at verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. We've looked at this part several times. It says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. Paul is saying, I am not issuing you an order, although I could, obviously. I'm not. I'm not willing to do that. This letter is not a command. This letter is an appeal to you. He absolutely refuses to issue a command on this one. He's asking. He is not telling. Now look down at verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Well, obedience to what? Why is the word obedience in verse 21? Doesn't obedience indicate there's something to be obeyed? Doesn't it indicate that there's something a person must submit to or be found to be disobedient? And yet Paul has already said, I'm not making a command. This letter is not a command, it is a request. He's very clear. And now he uses this word obedience. What in the world is going on here? Well, it's not a reference to Philemon's obeying some command that Paul issues in this letter. It is instead a reminder to Philemon that there is a divine standard that rests in the righteousness of God that is never changed in all of eternity. And where Philemon lines up with that righteousness will be one of two things. It'll either be obedience or disobedience, with or without a command. That standard of God's righteousness is so absolute that it has complete power over where you stand in life and in eternity. You line up with it somewhere, and that somewhere can be described as either obedience or disobedience. Because He's God and we're not. Because He's unchanging and we vacillate. And when we line up with His standard, that can be called obedience, whether Paul has issued a command or whether anybody else has issued a command or not. That righteous standard is so firmly in place that if Philemon doesn't do what is right, he's still disobedient, even though Paul is only making a request. Now, even among Christians, this is not often what we appeal to when we're trying to influence each other. This is not how we usually say, gee, you ought to do what I think you ought to do. Instead, we might say something like, you know, this will be better for you if you do what I think you ought to do. It'll turn out best for you. Trust me on this. Or it'll be better for me. And after all, you want me to be happy. And you love me, don't you? You'll do what I want. Or this will help us to have peace and harmony. Let's just make this so we can all get along, okay? I've heard that one too many times in church. This will turn out best for all concerned. This will be best for everybody. We might use arguments like this. You know, if you'll do what I'm saying you ought to do, it'll be easier. Man, that one sells in America. Find me an infomercial, without the word easy in it. I haven't seen one yet. You might find one. This will bring the results we want. Plagues the church today, man. This will bring an end to this whole ugly mess. If you'll just do what I want, what I'm suggesting here, it'll be over. This will make people think well of you. You don't do this, man, we're not going to like you. Even as Christians, we can be guilty of setting our sights way too low when we try to influence each other. Some of those things are not inherently evil, but they should never be our first priority. If you want to have real and lasting influence in the life of another Christian, you need to remind them that there is a standard higher than any of us, higher than anything in this life, higher than our comfort, higher than what people think of us, better than something that would bring ease or give us what we want in the short term. There is a standard that rests in the eternal righteousness of God Himself, and that must be what we ask when we're evaluating a situation, when we're wondering what to do, and that must be what we point to if we're going to help someone else who is all tied up in the emotion that comes with a problem in life. What is God's standard? We're here to serve the Lord of all glory. And whatever this mess is that we're in today, whatever's got all of us befuddled this time, there's still a standard in the righteousness of God. And if we can just find that and point ourselves in that direction, we're going to be headed the right way. Somebody needs to be that voice in our time. And you can be that voice and have tremendous influence. Point people to God's standard. Those standards apply to the lost as well. They might not believe it. They might not like it. They might not adjust to it. But you must still point to it and do so with the recognition that it'll enhance your evangelism. If you'll quit making this about me and you and start making this about Almighty God who never changes and to whom they're accountable. Paul's wording in verse 21 is a reminder that God's standards are objective and absolute, and every person will be measured by them, with or without commands from us down here. You hold up that standard, you'll have influence. Number 9. Trust people. All of these I'm getting right out of here, just kind of my picking them out. Trust people. Influence is inherently a people issue, isn't it? It always involves your relationship with somebody else. And your attitude toward that somebody else is either going to give you influence or it's going to make them run away. Now, I'm thinking here in particular about Christians influencing other Christians. I'm talking about you're dealing with someone who has the capacity to do right because Christ has changed that person's heart. If that's the circumstance, you're both really believers, and you, as the one wanting to influence, you know, you're kind of a little further removed from the problem and you want to help out. If you are fearful that this other person is going to get it wrong, You know, they might not be mature enough. I've kind of watched them a while. They've got a weak point right here. And you respond to that in fear, and you're afraid they're going to get it wrong, and you're going to try to control them, which is not influence. You're going to think they're going to mess it up. You're going to step in, try to micromanage or manipulate or force or in some other way do something that's antithetical to what would help them the most. But when you can trust people, trust their demonstration of faith, trust your Lord to work in their lives, He's their master after all, then you'll find that they're much more ready to respond to that. Wow, yeah, why not? Now it's between me and God. I guess I ought to do it. Your trust in them actually increases their desire to do right. In verse 21, Paul says that he is confident in Philemon's obedience. Having confidence in your obedience. He's not suggesting evil in this guy. You better watch out. You better obey. As if he might not. He's mindful of the man's faithfulness, which he pointed out in verse 5 and again in verse 7. Now he's saying, I know you're bent to do the right thing. I'm confident of that fact. Philemon's trustworthy because he's a Christian. He's demonstrated that faith. Paul believes it. And so now he's talking to him that way. He's been changed. Philemon has been changed by this work of Christ. He's not what he was before. The Lord Jesus is his primary influence, his reason to live. And that's what makes this trust thing work. There are people you should never trust this way. I know you've met them. You know, they're still in their hatred of God. They've not repented of their sins. And they can't be trusted like this, no matter how moral they may be, if they haven't really made peace with their Lord. And so there's a place for caution. We talked in the 9:30 hour about false converts in the church persecuting the righteous. We've all experienced some of those reasons that Christians are cautious. But sometimes we carry that healthy caution too far, don't we? You know, now I'm just going to make it my job to watch everybody. Nobody's getting me like that again. We become overly suspicious. We expect the worst. We're fearful that somebody might be pretending, and so we're afraid to trust anybody. We think, oh, they might be playing a game, and I don't want to be fooled again. And so now all these things start to define how we relate to people. It's possible to be a Christian and have a vastly overdeveloped sense of caution. God is the one who saves people. Just put it on Him and trust the ones who have demonstrated real faith. This is what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about when it says love believes all things, hopes all things. So if somebody in your life has demonstrated real faith, you've seen God working there, you have every reason to believe their salvation is real, trust them to do what God will put on their hearts to do. Point them toward the truth and trust them to receive it. Relax. And when you relax, they'll relax. And in the absence of all of that human pressure, you'd be amazed at what God will do, because His Spirit can put pressure you can't put anyway. All right, number 10. Last one. Be attentive to details. My wife's doing a great job right now not snickering, and I thank you for it, my sweetie. I struggle with this one. I'm the guy who paints with the broad brush. You know, I can see the big picture a lot of times very easily, and the details are just all a clutter. They're lost in some pile somewhere. You know, I struggle with this. And I pay a high price when I am not attentive to detail. And so even though maybe this is not where I shine, because of that, I can tell you this is something we all probably need to focus on. Be attentive to details. There are a lot of little details in this letter. And it's one of the things that struck me as I studied it, because it is so different, because it is an example and not a list of things to do. It doesn't outline like other New Testament books do. And I struggled with what's going on here. And one of the things I noticed is there are just a lot of little things in this short book that Paul has woven into what he says. A lot of personal details. In the greeting in verses 1 and 2, several names are mentioned. There are details in the prayer that in verses 4 through 7 that kind of challenge your prayer life, to be that on top of people all over the world, their needs. Paul has thought through all of the details of Onesimus' return, how to do the letter, how to compensate for potential financial problems and other issues. And then look at the last few verses, verse 22 down to the end of the book. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, all of these little details indicate to me that Paul is tuned in. He's paying attention to people's lives. He's not just trying to wax eloquent because he thinks he's the smartest guy in the room. While he does something more important with the other half of his brain, he's going to bless you with his wisdom. It's not like that. He's attentive to their lives. He understands their situation. He is focused on their needs enough to be aware of a lot of little things. Now, this is something that instills a lot of confidence in somebody being ministered to by a person like this. Somebody's that aware of your life, you're a little more ready to hear something when they say it, aren't you? Even if you're stirred up, you know, this is a hard thing. And I can't believe this guy's showing back up here saying he's a Christian. You know, that's an awfully convenient thing. I've never known a convict that wasn't a Christian, in name at least. At least not around church folks, because there's money in that. You know, you stirred up. You don't want to hear somebody say, welcome him as you would me. But when this guy cares this much and he's paid this much attention and he knows me that well from that far away and he's thinking of me and praying for me while he's in prison, I'm going to be a good bit more inclined to think maybe he's got discernment about Onesimus' salvation and that Onesimus probably isn't just working the system. So he can, now that he's been caught, come back and not be in trouble. This gives confidence in you, which gives you influence. When somebody loves you and they're paying attention to you, you tend to listen. You consider their point of view, even if you didn't want to hear it right now. They're harder to write off than a stranger is, harder to just ignore. Even if you do bow up at first, they're harder to forget about after you go away because you don't have a lot to tell yourself why you're there wrong and you're right, you know. Now, you can do the same thing when you have opportunity to help another believer. Be attentive to their lives and you'll have more influence. Well, all of these 10 insights I just pulled out of this book from just reading it over and over again, saying, what's going on here? What's Paul doing here? And that's just kind of how it came together for me. So what do you do with all of that? You got Paul's example. A lot of nice things in there, but what do you do with it today in your life? What do you do? I would suggest to you that it might be good to spend a little time thinking about how you relate to other Christians. And maybe even ask yourself if you're helping to pull other Christians toward greater godliness. I've seen a lot of Christians sit around and complain that someone's not pulling them. And so, you know, if that's going on, maybe it's an indicator of some attention need to be paid here. But are you pulling anybody in the right direction? Are you the kind of person who has this kind of influence on some level in the lives of other people? And if not, then maybe spend a little time looking at this example and praying about this and asking God to show you how you might change. Influence is a character issue. It is not a technique that you apply to get what you want. It's all about your character. By the strength of your character and by your love for other people, you can pull them in the right direction. So these 10 things that I got out of this, you can compare to this book, see what you think. And I'll just leave the Christians in the room with that challenge. Are you pulling people in the right direction? Or are you sitting around waiting to be pulled, or are you pulling people in the wrong direction? Spend a little time with your Lord and see what might need to change. I would have to say before we close, though, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not your master, then I need to remind you that every good thing in life begins with that. Nothing else is available to you until you humble yourself before Him, confess your sin, and trust His provision on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for your sin. There's no list you can go down to make things better. The problem is sin. The problem is much worse than you imagine. It will separate you from God for all of eternity, and the only hope is to trust that Jesus has paid that price on the cross by His own blood. You cry out for mercy believing that, and you will be saved. That's where you have to start. If He's not your master, then you're not there. You can say, well, I believe in Him, and I like this church stuff, and I like the music, and I like this thing. If He's not your master, you haven't dealt with that issue yet. And so I send you to Him. You must be born again. When that happens in your heart, or if you want to talk more about those details, I invite you to talk with me after the service or call anytime. So there's the challenge for the Christians. Who are you pulling where? For those who do not have Jesus as your master, that's where you have to start. Let's bow in prayer.